together. Well, just a reminder that there are questions and an opportunity for reflection after the talk. So please do make use of that, and if a question occurs to you, it will be a benefit to all of us to hear it and to think about it together. So please don't be shy about asking questions. We're going to be focusing mostly on, in our passage today, we're looking at the theme of living as a family member, but we're going to be focusing mostly on chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, which set the context for the actual family section. We'll spend a little bit of time on husbands and wives, but I'd love to spend more time in this whole passage. It's a little bit too long, really, to try and do in one sermon, but that's what we'll try and do. So I hope that's helpful. Now, as you look around the world, I wonder whether there are people that you'd like to be like. Who would you like to be like? So that's a bad way of putting it, isn't it? Who would you like to be like? We're thinking about Muhammad Ali this week. Maybe you'd like to be a bit of a Muhammad Ali, or a Joe Frazier, or some people might look at Mahatma Gandhi and be impressed by the values of his life, or maybe it's Bob Geldof. A bit hard to put those two in the same sentence. I'm showing my age at this point, of course, aren't I? I'll try a little bit better. What about Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie? That may be not too much better. Or maybe it's a little bit of all sorts of people that you wish to be like. Inevitably, we do. We do look at people and we say, oh, I like that characteristic or that feature of that person. Be good to be a bit like that. Today we're going to see that God wants us to take our gaze away from this world and from the people of the world and the movies of this world and turn our gaze to himself instead. And so look with me at what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, we actually saw something of this last week. Notice how he begins with that word once more, therefore, and that should send our antennas up to look at what is it that the therefore is there for, what is it connecting us to beforehand. And he's driving us back, of course, to the bigger picture of what he has been saying in this letter about God's purpose to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under Christ, and how by his death and resurrection, Christ has actually accomplished that and is accomplishing it. He's brought Jew and Gentile, the great divide of history. Doesn't seem like that to us, but it is the great divide of history. He's brought Jew and Gentile together into one new man, one new body. And so that all of us are now anew, we form together one new temple in which God himself lives by his Spirit. And we saw last week that that means it calls us away to a new kind of life. We have a profoundly great calling. And so he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness and patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. So there is the shape to be the shape of our life together as a church. And he goes on and says, we saw last week, a lot of you were away, but he says we're to put off the old clothes of our Gentile life, which was corrupted by deceitful desires, and instead, and if you can look with me in chapter 4, verse 24, he says, put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity and truth. Notice that as a person comes to Christ, God begins a work in them by his Holy Spirit. He forms in them a new person, a new self, one that is like him, God, in righteousness and purity and truth. And at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 32, and here is this the same sort of theme coming out again, he says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. You see, our forgiveness is to be like God's forgiveness, full, generous, rich in kindness and compassion. And so really it's no surprise then that he says, once again in chapter 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as new people in Christ, who are now in a sense no longer Gentiles. We are to imitate God. Now that's a pretty big call, isn't it? I mean, I can relate vaguely to Muhammad Ali. I like his jokes. And I can get my head around, I suppose, the Mahatma Gandhis. I struggle a little bit more with Brad and Angelina. But God? How do you get your head around God to imitate him? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul goes on in his explanation, which he began last week, of what that means. And he goes on here in chapter 5. And although I'd, as I said, love to go through it in detail, there really isn't time to do all of that. But let me point out a few things that he says in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. So he says that the heart of imitating God is imitating the quality of his love. The quality of God's love. He says in verse 2, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. We are to imitate the love of God towards us in Christ, our Messiah. It is this extraordinary self-giving love of Jesus that is to be the pulsating heart of a life lived like God. Then he goes on and he says there are certain things that should not even be heard of among us. Amongst God's people, in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity and greed. You know very well, as I do, that sexual matters are really hot topics at the moment, whether it be the Royal Commission, whether it be the same-sex marriage debates, whether it be the broader gender questions that are really rocking Western societies at the moment. But they are, in one sense, just the human arguments of the day. It's God we imitate. And so God's commands and values are what we are committed to, are what we are to carefully hold fast to as his people. He mentions greed. It's interesting, the first two of those words have a very sexual connotation, I guess, and the word greed catches us by surprise. He says a bit later that greed is idolatry. But of course, the greed here is all kinds of greed, and he may well have in mind sexual greed as well. In fact, the commentators suggest that. We are to live the righteousness of God daily as new people in Christ. And so a trawl through our phone or our internet browser history or our living history ought to bring up no form, no hint of immorality. And so important, the next point is that so important is our purity in sexual matters that the apostle gives two very severe warnings in verse 5 and verse 6. He repeats the words that he's used, the exact same words he used earlier in verse 5. And he says that a person, such a person who continues this way in these various forms of immorality and impurity, such a person should not expect any inheritance in God's kingdom if they go on like that. That's one warning. And then the second warning in verse 6 is that he firmly reminds us that it's because of these things that God's wrath, his anger, is coming on all who are disobedient in these kinds of matters. It's really very hard to miss the point of what God's word is saying to us here. Our sexual purity, our faithfulness to our marriage partner who is of the opposite sex, is a really serious issue with God. And that includes the way we talk. He put some comments there about our talk. And the way we make jokes. He knows what the Gentile world around us is like, and I'm guessing we're all pretty aware of what the Gentile world around us is like. If this is an area that you're struggling with, and so many do, and especially guys, if this is an area where you're struggling, I want you to know that forgiveness and a fresh start is available to you. But please come and talk to a sound Christian friend. Be open. Get help. Talk to me if you would like to do that. We actually want to help each other as a fellowship to live for Christ, to live out our new relationship in Christ. He says towards the end there of this section, he says, he brings up the contrast between light and darkness. I don't know whether you noticed that as we read it. He says, we've moved from, in Christ, from darkness, which is where we were as Gentiles. We've now moved into the light, which is what Christ has brought us to. And so he says, we now need in this dark world to live as children of the light. And so we ought to live in the goodness and the righteousness and the truth of the light in verse 9. He wants us to have nothing more to do with the world of darkness in the way our life is worked out. He doesn't mean by that that we shut ourselves off from the world and don't engage with the world. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that within ourselves we have to put the world of darkness aside so as to live now a new life of imitating God. And as we live this way, our behaviour, our godliness, our righteousness exposes the wickedness, the evil of the world. We don't have to say anything. He's not suggesting that we hold placards up and we pull people over because of some traffic sin that they've committed. He's not suggesting that sort of thing. He's saying that our very life and godliness of word and action will itself be a voice to the world. So after last week, there's lots more of what it means to imitate God. This is the kind of goodness, the kind of righteousness that God loves to see blossom in us, that reflects his own character. In verse 15, he gathers this together as living wisely. He doesn't want us to live with the wisdom of the world. No, it's living out God's word. It's in doing that, that we are wise. Even if it seems completely foolish and silly, even childish by the world around us, that we should live that way. He wants us to pay careful attention to how we walk, how we live out our lives in the dark world. For it's in this way that we make the most of the time God has given us for his glory. And in verse 16, he commands us not to get drunk on wine, but to be captured by the Spirit. I want us to look at this briefly. So let's look at verse 16. Chapter 5, he says, make the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless action, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is actually, it might seem pretty minor, but it's actually a really critical little verse for the section we're looking at. And actually, the Holman brings it out well, compared, for example, to the New International Version, where you wouldn't be able to pick this up at all. So, the world is filled, and we know it, don't we? The world is filled with wine, with alcohol. And so the world is full of recklessness. The damage is just enormous. But the man or woman of Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. Not wine, not spirits, but with the Spirit, God the Spirit. He doesn't mean that we need, by the way, when he uses the word filled, he doesn't mean that we need a top-up of the Spirit, as if we run low as the week goes on, and then we come to church and we get a top-up, and then we run low, and then we need a He's not saying that we need to stop at the nearest Spirit Bowser and get a little bit more. You see, it's not about the quantity of the Spirit he's talking about. Anyone who is in Christ has the Spirit of God living in them. There is not half of the Spirit of God, but all the Spirit of God dwelling within their heart. Now, being filled with the Spirit is about living a life that is overwhelmingly shaped by the Spirit of God. It's about taking on the qualities that the Spirit leads us in, the very qualities that he's been talking about. So, for example, here's an example I hope will show you what I mean. To say, as you hear the story, to say that a soldier is filled with courage as he rushes towards the enemy, when we say that, we don't mean that he was lacking courage a few minutes before and that somehow it got topped up and then whoosh, off he went. No, what we mean is that his rushing towards the enemy displayed the courage that was already in the man as a soldier. And being filled with the Spirit is like that. It's not about being suddenly topped up, but rather displaying the qualities that the Spirit is working within us. Now, I hope you'll forgive me, but we're going to do a little grammar lesson at this point. Some of you will tune out immediately at that word. Stay with me. We'll only spot the importance of this verse when we realise the grammar that's here. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, he uses a verb. Now, can anyone tell me what a verb is?
A doing word,
isn't it? An active word. Okay, good. It's going to get harder, I'm sorry, but a verb is a doing word. And so the doing word here is be filled. Now, that little verb is actually a verb in the original language is a more significant word. And we call this the main verb of the next section. It's a bit like a heading over the verses that follow. And he goes on to explain what the verb means, be filled with the Spirit, means by using five, now this is where you'll really glaze over here, by using five participles. Wow. Not particles, but participles. Now, you can detect the participles because they are a bit like verbs. They're a bit like nouns, but they usually end in ing, I-N-G. And so, notice what he says. At verse 18, he says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. Be filled, there's the main verb, by the Spirit, speaking. So there's the participle, which is explaining, first participle, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second participle, singing and making. There's another participle, so there's three altogether, speaking, singing, and making music from your heart to the Lord. And then the fifth participle comes in the next verse. What does it say? The fourth participle is giving thanks. And then the fifth one in the next verse is submitting. Now, as I said, the NIV, you won't be able to see that. But there's actually a really careful structure that the apostle is using to explain what being filled with the Spirit means. The idea is not that everyone... that's going ahead. And so, being filled with the Spirit, well, it's all tied up with our heartfelt and joyful singing to one another. Then he says, giving thanks. The Spirit-filled person is deeply and constantly thankful to God in their heart and their prayers for all things. And they're not just thankful, but they're thankful to God. You know, some people say, oh, I'm thankful for that. But we are thankful to God in the name of Jesus. And the fifth participle says we are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a verse that's been misunderstood very widely, unfortunately. The idea is not that everyone is simultaneously and in the same way submitting to each other in the congregation, but rather he's saying that in God or the God-ordained order of relationships within the church, within the family, being filled with the Spirit means that we show right and godly submission where God commands us to. And all of us at some point in our relationships, whether it's in the church or whether it's even more widely in our world, submitting to the governing authorities, all of us are to be submissive in those relationships. And so this call to spirit-led submission in our relationship leads him to speak about families in verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. In what the scholars call a house table. There are a few of these in the New Testament. That is, he goes through the different people in a household and he explains what godliness means for each of them. Now, he's doing that not only because he wants Christian people who are members of a household of some kind to imitate God in the way they relate to other people who are whoever else is in the household, but also he's doing it for that reason, yes, but also to give us hints about what it means to live in God's household. There's a bit of a hint going on there. So let's look quickly at wives and husbands. We've had a lot of weddings recently. You've probably heard me speak about this. I think when we read this little section about wives and husbands, we tend to assume he's talking about a Christian household. But of course, the apostle is writing to a really diverse bunch of people in all sorts of different life situations, isn't he? Who have turned to Christ in their different situations of life. Some will be women who have come to Christ, but maybe their husbands haven't. Some will be men whose wives have not responded to the gospel yet, or whose children aren't yet converted. Some will be children who have unbelieving parents. Some will be slaves who are working in a household where everyone else is non-Christian, perhaps even rejecting Christianity altogether. And just a few, I suspect, will be whole families who are converted, but I suspect they'll be in the minority in this very early young church. So we mustn't assume that each person addressed here is living in a Christian home. That's actually fairly unlikely. A whole range of situations are in mind. He's speaking to different individuals who are in different situations. Another thing to say is that the sorts of behaviours Paul describes here are spirit-led ways of relating. These are the ways the Holy Spirit is teaching us to live. These are ways that therefore reflect the gospel of Jesus in the way we live. The relationship of a wife to a husband and a husband to his wife reflect the relationship of Christians to Christ and Christ to Christians. We are to be a living example of the goodness of the relationship between Christ and his church in the way we conduct our marriages or ourselves within whatever marriage situation we're in. Each one of us is to live out the relationship that we happen to be in. Whether that's an easy situation, it'd be great if all the family are Christians, but it might be hard. Maybe you're the only Christian there. Often it can be very hard. But we live it out to adorn and beautify the gospel. We don't do it because other people are meeting certain conditions. No, we're doing it for Christ's sake, to beautify Christ before the world. This is, in fact, the way, and to pick up that word he used in chapter 5 earlier, this is the way of wisdom. Very different to the wisdom of the world. To not live this way would actually be unwise, according to verse 15. It might seem wise to the world to live another way, but it is actually unwise, dare I say, foolish, to live another way. Foolish before God. So a wife displays her deep thankfulness to God and the goodness of the gospel. She is wise before God by submitting to her husband. And Paul adds the words in everything. Later on in verse 33, right at the end of the chapter, he will call this her respect for him. Now, all of that, of course, is very controversial in our day, and I don't pretend this is easy, and so please do ask me more about this later. If there are issues here that you're struggling with, please do speak to me. But actually, from a practical point of view, this is how you get your husband's attention for Christ, if he is not a Christian. And this is how you encourage your Christian husband as well. You see, and I think this is part of why he makes this an issue, that men are wired for respect. That's what matters to them, whether it's with their wife or whether it's with their mates. It's about respect for each other and being respected by the people around us. A man's heart ticks around respect. And if you want the best out of a man, respect him. Sometimes that's hard. Husbands, what about you? Well, let me say firstly that the submission bit a little bit moment ago was spoken by God to the ladies. Now, you've got to realise it's not talking to you about the ladies. He's talking to the ladies about the ladies. For you as men, God has a different word, something different to say. If you are a Christian husband, if you are a Christian husband, the way to express your deep thankfulness to God and display the goodness of the gospel of Christ is by loving your wife in the same profound way that Christ has loved you and loved us, sinners, rebels, difficult people. And he's loved us and died for us. This is how you're to love the wife you have, whether she's a Christian or not a Christian. That's the way of God's wisdom for you. You see, guys, your task is not to press your wife into submission. It is not to domineer her. Rather, to make it a joy for her to submit to you by loving her. And if you think about it, isn't that what Jesus himself has done? How does Jesus deal with us? He used all his mighty authority as the one before every knee will bow, not to browbeat us, but to serve us by giving up his life for us. Giving ourselves in patient love to our wife, that is what will win her heart and give her joy. You'll gain nothing by domineering harshly over your wife or selfishly or being remote. It will only make your life and hers a misery, as appealing as it might feel to your selfish self. But her joy in your love and your glad self-sacrifice for her will do a power of good for her and so for you. And you know, if men are wired for respect, isn't it true that women are wired for being loved and for giving love in beautiful ways? If respect is what makes a man tick, being loved is what makes a woman tick. If you want to bring out the best from your wife, be her a Christian or not a Christian, love her deeply and make her know that she is first in your life after Christ, always. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about these verses. We'll move on. We'll skip over the children and workers. A few final comments. Living as imitators of God. We all look to models, and having come to Christ, God wants us to look to Him, God, as our model. We are new people. We are His temple. We are Christ's body. So let's make sure then that we are together, each deeply committed to living like God Himself, in love, in righteousness, in goodness, and in truth. The struggle, of course, is that some of this comes pretty counter to our culture and the values of our culture, and counter to our human desire for self-determination, otherwise known as sin. Submitting to a weak or a lazy or an unloving husband year after year is no easy job. Guys, hear that. Loving a difficult or disrespectful wife self-sacrificially year after year is not easy, ladies. The world, of course, says, oh, just give up. Set yourself free from that relationship. Go to something better. God says, well, it's hard. Yeah, really hard. But don't give up. Don't give up. This is how, if you'll do this, this is how you will display the goodness of the gospel to everyone who's watching and seeing your relationship. Because this is what I am like, God says. I am like this. I keep hanging in with wily and disobedient and disrespectful and unloving Christians all the time. And aren't you glad that I did it with you and still do it with you? So have wisdom and imitate me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Please help us as we struggle with many of these issues. We do want to be like you. We fall so far short. We ask for your help. Please be with the women as they seek to honour the gospel and obey your word and submit to their husbands. Strengthen them for such a difficult task. Give them great wisdom for such a task. And strengthen the men to keep giving their lives over to serve their wives. Save us, blokes, from using our wives to serve us. Help us instead to use our lives to serve their growth, their goodness, their beauty in Christ. Be with us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us by your Holy Spirit so that our lives would give evidence of all of this. In Jesus' name. Amen.